this evening, we thank you for the purpose that God brings us together, which is to study your holy word. And as we do so and we get into the session tonight, we just pray that you'll bless us and be with us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us. And we pray that the teachings you have for us tonight will go deep into our hearts and manifest in various positive ways in our lives. And we just pray that you'll help us to discern these passages. Some of these are difficult passages that people have various opinions on and difficult disagreements about. And we just pray that you'll give us the insight to see the truth that you would have us derive from them to the best of our ability. And we pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're here in session 16 this time. We finished the whole session last week, a miracle. And for those of you who were not here, I will do a...
Please don't interrupt your Bible study.
No.
For just me. Yeah.
Okay. Well, there's a few. But we'll just take a quick look at session 15. Just to kind of get our bearings.
Did you need one, Carol? Carol needs one. She passed hers on to somebody else.
I'm sorry. I had a...
This is session 16? You need a new one?
It's 16 that she doesn't have. Yeah.
Okay.
She passed it on. She shared. I have a new one. That wasn't your new one.
It's the one from last week.
Oh, thank you.
If you weren't looking, so I didn't know. I was going to throw it back to you.
Okay.
Let me try again. Well, since you weren't looking.
I told him to do it like that, but I was just practicing.
Yeah.
You're underhand pitch.
Softball pitch. Yeah.
Okay, that's for Carol. Okay, so in session 15 from last week, if you'll just recall, we were kind of looking at the progression of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 13, and he's talking about the fact that there's going to be false Christs, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, right? There's going to be... famine, and there's going to be death.
Yeah.
Okay, so he talks about that in Matthew 24, and it's an identical account in Mark 13. And then we see in Revelation 6, what's commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have the white horse, and the red horse, and the black horse, and the pale green horse, right? There's a couple of things that we failed to touch on last week, so I just thought I'd recover that real fast and just talk about how this is kind of like the church is up in heaven, raptured, we're out of the picture, and now the Christ rejecting world that's left behind is it's kind of like there's, you know, since they didn't accept the gospel, it's kind of like they get an anti-gospel. They get instead of them getting Jesus Christ, they get the Antichrist. And then Mark kind of paints the picture of Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who's always there to help us and meet us at our need. And instead of bringing that peace, people on earth have war. In Luke, you know, Luke paints the picture of Jesus as his humanity more than any other gospel. And we see that instead of abundant life or abundance of blessings, they have famine. And then John kind of paints the portrait of Christ as being, Jesus says in John that I've come to give you life and life in all its fullness, or in abundance. And what do we have in Revelation chapter 6, the fourth horseman? death. Death and Hades, you know, so it's kind of like, if you see that progression in Revelation 6, it's kind of like an anti-gospel. You know, the people who rejected Christ, they're going to get exactly what they asked for. You know, they didn't want Christ, so instead they get the Antichrist. They didn't want Christ, so instead of, you know, him meeting their needs and bringing peace between them and God, they have war between each other. They didn't have, you know, they rejected Christ, and he wanted to bring them, you know, just all these blessings upon them, and instead they get famine and life in all its fullness, and instead they get death. So you might also, this is an interesting point that a Bible teacher pointed out to me that I thought was really neat. If you take a look at the colors of the four horsemen, you know, the white, the black, or sorry, the white, the red, the black, and the green. The pale, it's chloros, actually, like a chlorine, like a sickly, you know, it's like a, it's terrible to say, but it's kind of like a, it implies like a kind of a vomit green, you know, like an ugly.
Like the horse in the Wizard of Oz, remember, that was green.
Ugly green, yeah. So, if you take a look at those colors, those are the four colors that you will see on every single country's flag that is Muslim dominant. So if you look at the flag of Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, etc., you just go down the list of all the Muslim countries, and you're going to see their flags are made up of white, red, black, and green. Those four colors. And so you kind of see, you know, you see a kind of an interesting pattern emerge. And, you know, we're kind of seeing the, just kind of like we saw the spread of Western civilization and the Renaissance, and we had all this stuff, you know, in centuries past, that is where the church is kind of spread out. Here, it's going to be kind of like the anti-church, the counterfeit church, the Christ-rejecting movement of death and hate and all that comes with it, famine, pestilence. All those things are going to be coming with it. Okay? And just since there's a chart there, if you guys want to know the chart, those of you who weren't here last week, if we kind of looked at, you know, as each one of these, we have to remember that each one of these horsemen was sent out by one of the four living creatures. Okay? And remember, the four living creatures have the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Okay? So it says the first living creature, you know, spoke, you know, John is recording this, right? John the Apostle is recording it. The first living creature spoke, and he's, and behold, you know, a white horse, and a crown was given to him who sat on it, and so on, right? And so that's the Antichrist. And as you see that, these four living creatures, remember, these four living creatures are like a representation of Christ himself. Christ himself as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the suffering servant, the ox, as the human Messiah, like the human king, and as the King of Kings, King John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it kind of paints a portrait of that four-dimensional look at Christ, and that's what this chart is all about that we did last week. So if you want to fill it in real quick, we're not going to do it again, the whole thing, but the key phrase in Matthew is that it might be fulfilled. Matthew portrays Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have Christ as the Jewish king. We have the genealogy of Christ from Abraham to David to Christ. That's a very Jewish genealogy. It emphasizes what Christ said, and it's written primarily to the Jewish mind. Okay? Then in Mark, the key phrase in Mark is immediately. We saw it last week, and you can see all these one-versers that we did in the cross-reference sheet last week. And we could see in Mark, it was just like every couple of verses, it's just like immediately Christ is on the spot doing something for someone. He's healing someone. He's helping someone. He's going to help someone. Or someone needs help, and he immediately responds to them. And so it's kind of just like a servant. you know, just like you'd expect a butler or a faithful servant to constantly be there at the ready. Well, Jesus exemplifies that by the way he goes about his business. He's always there ready to meet you at your need immediately. And then the four living creature analogy, of course, there would be the ox. Christ as the servant king. There is no genealogy because, you know, we don't care about, you know, the pedigree of servants, right? So you don't care about, like, oh, well, you know, my butler came from the long line of regal butlers, right? I mean, it's just kind of like, you know, nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant. And then emphasizes what Christ did, and it's written primarily to the Roman mind, the mind that wants to, you know, like, wants action. You know, the Roman mind was very action-oriented. They didn't want to talk as, they were kind of very talk-as-cheek. What is, you know, what's the bottom line? I want to get right down to business. That was very much the Roman mind. Just getting right down to business and figuring out what the bottom line is. And so, therefore, Mark is the shortest gospel, and it really does emphasize what Jesus did. It also is very visual. It talks about the how things looked, how things, like what color things were. It gives more visual details. It's almost kind of like the movie version, like the shooting script version. Okay, Luke, it reads very much like a story, like now it came to pass or now it came about, depending on your translation. It portrays Jesus as a man. You'll notice that Luke is the only one that goes into his nativity in detail, right? The nativity of Christ. And guess where that is? It's in Luke, because Luke emphasizes his humanity. It portrays Jesus as a human king. It gives the genealogy, guess what? Not from Abraham to David to Christ, but all the way back from Adam to Christ. And as Kenny knows, right? How many generations from Adam to Christ?
77.
Exactly 77 generations from Adam to Christ. There's no coincidence there. You know, that's God's masterpiece of Jesus' genealogy. Okay, it emphasizes how Christ felt. Luke is the gospel where you're going to see Jesus weeping. It's the gospel where you're going to see how he really interacted and had deep emotional relationships with the people that he was leading. And it's primarily written to the Greek mind, the humanist mind, the philosopher's mind, if you will. Okay. The key verse in John is verily, verily. It comes up all the time in the book of John. Talks about the eagle. This is the kind of the eagle representation of Christ. It's Christ as the King of Kings. His genealogy is in John 1:1, the Son of God. Who Christ really was and is, and it's written to the church mind. So if you kind of go, if you look at that, and you kind of see that aspect of everything here, you can kind of see when we see this anti-gospel going out, right? Instead of a Jewish king, the servant king, the human king, and the King of Kings, we have the false king. The fake king, the antichrist king, the counterfeit king. Instead of having, you know, how Christ felt, it's total annihilation of the complete lack of care for anyone and everything on earth. And instead of, you know, and it's war and horror and terror on the earth. And, you know, instead of having, you know, Christ appealing to all these different types of people. Like, you know, Christ can appeal to the Jewish mind if they read the book of Matthew. Christ can appeal to, you know, Mark and Luke, the Roman and Greek mind, different types of Gentile thinking. Christ can appeal to them. And God made sure that he's appealing to everyone. And then once you become a believer, usually most Christians that you ask, once they're already born-again believers, if you ask them what their favorite gospel is, it'll be the Gospel of John, 9 times out of 10. Because Gospel of John is really written to the church mind. That's why it's so different. So different from all the other ones. Because it's more about Christ as the Son of God and what that means in regarding our relationship with Him. And so you kind of see in Revelation, you see everyone's treated like garbage. You know, it's not like the Antichrist goes and says, oh, well, I'm going to treat you this way, I'm going to treat you this way, I'm going to treat everyone. You know, Satan is going to treat everyone with contempt and hatred and death and misery, etc. So I just thought it was a really good way to kind of like show the contrast between the gospel and what we see here in Revelation 6 as the seals are broken and the terror and horror is unleashed on the earth. And then if you kind of look at the next two seals, which is what we're focused on tonight, you're going to see it kind of follows the same pattern of the New Testament. Remember, Satan is always a counterfeit of Christ. He's a perfect counterfeit. Okay? So what happens here is we have the four horsemen, right? But what a lot of people kind of miss is that what's the next seal? The fifth seal is?
Martyrs.
The martyrs. So what happened after the gospel? Well, martyrs, the Christian martyrs, right? We all know the time of the early Roman period, right? When Christians, gospel started to spread. And at first it was the Jews persecuting Christians. And then it was the whole Roman, the entire Roman empire started persecuting Christians, right? They all started persecuting Christians. However, what happened? The more martyrs die, the more Christianity just spread like wildfire across the globe.
Tertullian sticked them.
Yeah.
Yeah, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yep.
That's right. I read that somewhere today.
So here, in this particular time, there's going to be martyrs again, but it's a different type of martyr. These people are going to, you know, amidst all the terror and horror that's going on, they're going to call out to God, and they're going to call out for Christ, and they're going to become believers after the church is already gone. They're going to be converted during that time, but it's not going to be like it was with us, where even though there was persecution, it spread like wildfire. Here, it's going to be absolute horror show for anyone who becomes a believer. You're going to be executed instantly, ostracized instantly. You're going to be betrayed by family instantly. Anywhere where the gospel goes, it's immediately going to be killed with a death blow. And so we kind of see that just like the pattern of the New Testament, we see gospel, 1, 2, 3, 4 gospels. Then the book of Acts talks about how the gospel started to spread amidst persecution and martyrdom. And then what's the very next step? Is judgment. Okay, and what happens in the sixth seal? That's when the giant earthquake and the sun and the moon, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, so you kind of see how this Revelation 6 kind of follows the same pattern, like a counterfeit gospel. It's like that hate of Satan. It's even hard to call it a gospel. It's not a gospel. It's like, it's the opposite. It's bad news, right? It's not good news. It's bad news. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. Okay, so let's look at Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to jump in. And this time, we're going to read the rest of the chapter. Okay, and so we'll start with verses 9 through 17.
Revelation 7? 6, 9. 6, 9
through 17.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? all the way to 17?
Yeah.
Okay. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And this sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and even every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Thank you. Okay, so let's look at the first three verses there, 9 through 11. Okay, so he breaks the fifth seal, and he sees underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. Because of the testimony which they've made. Okay? So, there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I'm going to suggest to you that these are martyrs, only martyrs, that have died because of the testimony of Christ from the time that the first seal was opened, the Antichrist was unleashed on the earth, to the time of the fourth horseman death. Right? So during this time, there's people that speculate how many months have gone by from this time to this time. The estimates are anywhere between about 24 months to somewhere about 28 months, somewhere in that time frame. You can infer that by going and looking at the rest of the scripture and trying to figure. There's a couple of places where it says like so many months went by, like 5 months go by at this particular time. And then we know the overall that there's the tribulation period is split in half, where you have 42 months on one side and 42 minutes on the other side. And the defining moment, which we're going to talk about tonight, the key to that 7-year period is the Antichrist possessed by Satan presents himself in the temple as being God himself, as the great abomination of desolation, as it's called. Okay, so we know that 42 months, like there's 42 months from there to there. So if you know that, then you can kind of like figure out what happens next, kind of figure out well how much time more or less might happen between then and then. And you can infer that by about this time here in the martyrs, that probably somewhere between 18 and 28 months have gone by between this time. So this is going to be a time of horror and terror on the earth. Death, destruction, war, famine, all these horrors are going to play out. And people kind of think, well, how could that happen so fast? Believe me, it can happen fast. Okay, how fast? We have some history books here, and people who actually, remember the accounts of living through it as youths. But how fast did World War II take the world by storm? I mean, we know it started in 1941.
Well, our involvement started in 1941. The war actually started in 1933.
Hitler.
Well, the Japanese in Manchuria and China.
Hostilities broke out in Europe, though, I think in 1939, was that correct?
Well, September 1st, 1939 is when Germany invaded Poland.
Right. Uh-huh.
But the Japanese had already been in Manchuria for 6 years. And I remember the day that we got involved. We'd gone to see Nova Sunday, but we went to see Gone with the Wind. We got home, turned on the radio, and Pearl Harbor had been bombed. It was like 6 in the evening local time. And that happened at 7 o'clock Hawaii time that morning, or 8 o'clock. And I was almost 5, and I remember that just like, I mean, it was pretty scary. We didn't know whether the Japanese were coming to Amarillo area or not, but we didn't figure they would. But it was pretty far inland, but it was still kind of scary for little kids.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I mean, you just go back and look at history. I mean, all the major players in the world turned to war within a matter of years. Mm-hmm. It was just...
And sometimes just within a matter of overnight.
Oh, yeah, months or overnight. Or, yeah. I mean, just this nation gets involved, and this nation gets involved, and this nation's an ally with this nation, so they're kind of like obligated to get involved. You know, it can happen just like that. So absolutely. Also, people wonder, well, what about the temple? The temple in Jerusalem. It's not rebuilt yet. Well, there's already talk of it being rebuilt. They've already rebuilt all the lampstands, and they have the table of showbread, they have the priestly garments, they have all the trappings of the temple already built. It's called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. You can actually even go there if you're a tourist and see, you know, the articles and some of the things that they've done, and their plans for rebuilding the temple are already there. And I looked, up some estimates of how fast they think they could rebuild it, and some people believe it could be rebuilt in as little as 2 years or even less. So if you start hearing about the temple, you know, being built back on the Temple Mount somewhere, maybe on the other side from where the Dome of the Rock is. Other people speculate maybe there's going to be an earthquake and the Dome of the Rock's going to be destroyed, and then there's going to be some sort of major players that get involved and say, okay, well, instead of rebuilding the Dome of the Rock, we're going to rebuild the Jewish temple. And you could see, boy, that's going to prime the world for war real fast, isn't it? We talk about those countries with the four colored flags, right, that we were just talking about. So you can see all this is right. I mean, we're right on the precipice of all this happening. We're right there. This could start happening tomorrow and just be everything on the world scene to just fall into place within a matter of weeks. It could all start falling into place very quickly. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Very, very, very relevant. Very, you know, this stuff is stuff that could happen very quickly. Okay, so we see. So what I believe these martyrs are is that when the Antichrist, the wars, the famines, and the death starts breaking out over the course of that whatever months, 20 months, there's going to be people. You know, when people are finally put in distress, a lot of times that's when they come to faith, right? So even though the church is gone, there's going to be people that have heard the gospel before, they just rejected it, and now they're going to say, oh, well, I was wrong. This is happening. I can see it. This is really going on. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Please be the Lord of my life. And what do you think Jesus is going to say? Like, oh, sorry, you know, too late, you missed it. No, of course not. You know, if somebody repents, even if they missed being part of the rapture of the church, during this escalating time of tribulation and terror and great tribulation on the earth,
all those who cry out to me will be saved.
That's right. And so when these people who kind of missed, who, you know, there's some people that speculate the people that get saved during the 7-year time period will actually outnumber the people of the church. In total number. Will actually outnumber the church. And that is mathematically possible. Very possible.
Well, when does he say, you know, when they cry out his name, you say, I never knew you.
Well, right.
The judgment.
That's a different, well, that can also be like, some people say that happens at the rapture when people are, you know, taken up, and then these people thought they were believers, but they were just, we've talked about a lot in this class, right? Difference between a born-again believer and a church-goer, right? There's church-goers who've been raised to go to church, and they just kind of go through the motions and the trappings of, you know, oh, well, this is when we do this, and this is when we have the potluck, and this is when we do the this, and this is when we stand up and sing. But they don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ going on in their heart. There's a lot of people like that in churches today. That's one of the reasons why the church is languishing, because our standards have gone down. Interpersonal, you know, discipleship has gone down. It's diminished. Mega churches have sprung up. Not necessarily that there's anything wrong with a mega church, however, depending on the way it's run. I know of several people who want to go to a mega church because specifically they go there specifically because they know they can blend into the background and never have to, you know, make a confession of faith, never have to, like, be confronted about their sin, never have to get, ooh, all that dirty stuff, you know, that makes me feel like all that nitty-gritty stuff that I gotta deal with, I have to get out on the table and publicly confess and do all this, and they can go to a mega church and get an inspiring message, sing some uplifting music, go out feeling inspired without any kind of relationship with Jesus Christ.
Actually, a lot of mega churches are doing things like putting Starbucks in their lobbies. I read about that.
Yeah.
You get a latte on your way out, too.
Right. I mean, so, you know, sounds a little like the Church of Laodicea to me, right? Remember? But when we talked about Revelation chapter 3, when we were on that, and he admonished them for being thinking they were rich, but they were really poor. You know, maybe they were rich in wealth, but poor in their faith, you know, not really understanding that relationship aspect. So, you know, I think there's going to be a lot of those people, right? Depart from me, I never knew you. Well, those very people that missed that rapture moment, many of those people might end up being these people. I think so.
Okay.
I think so. Because he says they are cast into outer darkness. That commonly is a phrase that's used to describe the tribulation period. A lot of people think it's permanent condemnation to hell and lake of fire. Could be, or could be both. It could be like tribulation period at the beginning of that, but people still have a time to repent. Maybe. You know. It also says there's going to be a great delusion. So it's going to be harder to become a believer. Because people are going to be deluded by this influence.
Okay. A lot of that going on now.
Oh, just look at the media. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. So, I mean, like, it is crazy that, you know, it's just, there is...
Well, we look at current events through a lens of lies. That's how I do it. Because of how
it's
presented.
It's pretty crazy.
Will the Holy Spirit not be with the people in the tribulation?
I think...
That's a good question.
Okay, yes. You cannot become a believer without God's Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So, yes. So when it says the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains and he is the one that gets removed, right, before the Antichrist can come on and be successful... What that means is, right now the Holy Spirit lives as the power and the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of Christ, in and through the body of Christ on earth. When the body of Christ is taken out, now, remember, just like Pastor has talked about the last few weeks, you know, God is omniscient, omnipresent. He's all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing. So, the active element of the Holy Spirit on earth being us as the church being taken away, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is then impotent to continue to save people on earth. You see what I mean? The thing is like when God's Holy Spirit comes alongside somebody, you know, there in that time period, it's going to be just like kind of like it is in you know, some of these countries like Iran. Or like that couple that we saw yesterday in church that got up and talked about the Muslims that are thinking about converting to Christianity that they've witnessed to. You know, okay, well, just like she said yesterday, if they happens to be back in wherever, you know, XYZ country, you name it, Iran, yeah, they'd be killed for even talking to Christians, like going to their church. Now, you can walk past a Christian on the side of the road, but the idea is they're lesser, they're these infidels, these pathetic, horrible wretches, and we are the, you know, the Muslims, we're the ones who have the truth, is their thinking. So if you talk to a Christian, and especially if you allow them to talk to you about the gospel, that can be a death sentence for people over there. And it just goes to show.
Saudi Arabia.
Sure, Saudi Arabia, any one of them. Just go around the whole pantheon of, you know, Muslim-dominated countries. You know, and anybody who says Islam is a religion of peace, just look at anywhere where Islam is 50% or more of the population, and tell me if you think that country would be a nice country to go to. You know, Islam's a religion of peace if it's, you know, until they have the majority. As soon as they have the majority, then it's Sharia law. And you're going to be, you know, you can't find me one Muslim country anywhere in the world that's 51% or more and tell me you would like to take a vacation there, especially as a woman.
Not as a woman.
You know, tell me that, you know. And so you can see, if you know, it is not a religion of peace. That is an outright lie. That is absolute garbage. It's a religion of hate and a religion of totalitarianism and a religion of the Antichrist. And that is probably going to be, you know, when the church is gone, what's going to be left, the dominant religion on earth is going to be Islam. You know, and that's going to be, they're finally going to have their way over the world during that time. Okay, so anyway, got a little bit off target there, but let's try to bring things back in here. And let's look at these martyrs. Who are they? I believe, again, they are the martyrs specifically from the time the rapture happens until the fourth horseman, death. From that point to that point, there's going to be, over the course of 20-some-odd months, probably like 18 to 28, somewhere in there, there's going to be thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people that, or even hundreds of millions of people that die during that time period. And as they die, as they're facing death, they're going to call out for Christ, they're going to call out for faith in God, they're going to call out for repentance, they're going to become spiritually born again and saved by the blood of Christ, just like we are. But they're going to be tribulation saints. They're going to be slightly different than us. They're going to have a different role in eternity, a different purpose in eternity. Okay, so we can see them a couple of places. So the first place we see them, also alluded to, is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. There.
After this, I beheld, and lo, with it a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest? And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Thank you. Okay, so I want you to take a look at something with me here real quick. Go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. So they're crying out here, right? They're crying out, like, why won't you avenge us? And notice they're of those who still dwell on the earth. Right? That's who he's saying. The ones who are dwelling on the earth, avenge our blood against them. In other words, those who are of the Antichrist mindset that have killed us. And what is the response? There was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So even as they had been. In other words, they're going to die similar deaths, not just a martyr's death, but a martyr's death in the tribulation period. So notice they both have white robes. That's a key thing. Different from the church. Slightly different. If you go look in the church and what the church is arrayed with, the church says it's arrayed with fine linen, bright and clean. A little bit different. A little bit different. Not very different, but a little bit different, right? We're going to be talking a lot about little differences here, because that's where I think a lot of the confusion about eschatology comes up, is with little differences. People assume this is the same as this, when if you look at the differences, you can see, well, it can't really be the same as that, because it's different. Okay, so let's go and look at we'll start on that. Okay, so let's try to, speaking about the timeline here, okay, there's a reason we're going to do this, okay? There's a very good reason we're doing this now, right here, okay? So I want you to see this. When you see Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, you're going to see a lot of commentary, a lot of people, a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors, all in the church, all throughout the church, who are going to tell you that this Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, correlates to Matthew 24, when Jesus says, you know, the sun, the moon, right? Okay? And there's, we'll go look at this at the end. I kind of saved it also for the end. It's at the very bottom bullet, you'll see Isaiah 13, 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, Amos 8, Matthew 24, and Revelation 6 all have similar passages. However, the one here in Revelation stands apart and stands alone as being unique and different from these other ones, save possibly for Isaiah 34. It might be a parallel passage. All these other ones are talking about a different event. Okay? They all talk about the sun and the moon and the stars, or some combination of them. They all talk about that. They all seem to say the same thing. But what we're going to look at is the fact that there's some key differences that indicate that this is not Matthew 24. This is an incident that happens before what we see in Matthew 24. Okay. And I think I'll be able to prove that out to you if we take the Bible seriously and we take each word seriously and we don't just assume, oh, this kind of sounds the same as this, so it must be the same. Alright, so let's first of all establish the fact that at this point, the sixth seal, okay, at the point of the sixth seal, the abomination of desolation has not happened yet. Okay? We don't have an outright detailing of the abomination of desolation in the book of Revelation. However, you can infer that it happens somewhere towards the end of Revelation chapter 12. That's when the abomination of desolation happens. Okay? Somewhere around Revelation chapter 12, towards the end of Revelation chapter 12, that's when the abomination of desolation happens. That's when Israel flees from Judea. They flee and they take flight away from the persecution of the Antichrist. Okay, so if that is so, and Revelation is a chronological event that happens in the order that it's is depicted in, which we're also going to look at tonight, then we can say with confidence that Revelation 6 12 through 17 is not Matthew 24. It's not the same event. Okay, and that's probably one of the number one things where people who study eschatology, they get confused about that, because it sounds like the same event, similar language, but it's distinct and different. Okay, just to give you an example, as I was going through preparing this study this past week, and especially today as I was wrapping things up, I was going and checking some stuff, and as I was going through, you know, there's an earthquake here, right? Great earthquake, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what? There's another earthquake that happens later on. And then there's another earthquake that happens later on. Then there's another earthquake that happens later on. There is different earthquakes. Okay? So that's where a bunch of people get confused, is they try to like force this to equal this, and then they get way, way out of whack. Okay? Alright. So let's go look at the key. Jesus gives this as the key of end times prophecy. Jesus himself indicates that this is the key of end times prophecy. It's in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Amazing prophecy in all of Scripture, in terms of its accuracy and in terms of its intensity and its scope and its breadth and depth. First of all, we have to know that a week just means a 7 units of time. Okay? There can be a week of days. That's what we're most used to calling a week. In our culture, we just think of a week as being 7 days. However, in the Hebrew mind, a week meant, you could use a week for anything. You could say a week of months, and that meant 7 months. You could have a week of years, and that meant 7 years. You could have a week of weeks, and that meant 7 periods of 7 years, or 49 years, which was used to describe the period between the Jubilees. Right? So like, you have 7 weeks to go by, and then the following year was the Jubilee year. Right. Okay. So a week here is used in years. Okay. So we're talking about 70 weeks. That means 70 7-year periods, or 490 years. That's what it means. Okay. So you have 490 years that this prophecy is scoping. It's scoping out 490 years, and then even way beyond that, it goes beyond that to our present day. Okay. So we can go to Genesis and Revelation and some other places to verify that, but that'll take a lot of time. So we've done that in previous studies, so just for the sake of time, let's just, if you will, you check me out later, but take my word for it for now, that this is talking about 77-year periods or 490 years total. Okay? Now,
360-day years, the Jewish year.
Right, 360-day all God's calendar is always using 360-day years. Okay? That's in Genesis. We can find that in the flood of Noah. You can verify that. You can find it in Revelation. And you can find it kind of hidden and buried away in other passages of Scripture. That the original year was a 360-day year. Somewhere along the line, a lot of people speculate it might have been during the long day of Joshua, where the orbits and things shifted and changed, and that's where we got our extra 5 1/4 days from ever since. That's speculation. But whatever the case, we know for a fact that it used to be a 360-day year, not just in Hebrew, in all cultures. You can go back before 700 BC, and you'll find that the Chaldean calendar, I'm trying to think of other ones off the top of my head, but
the Mayan calendar,
there's other ones where you can go and you can find
China.
That all calendars used to be 360-day calendars. That something weird happened, and they realized they were way off, like the solar season, you know, the seasons were like, well, wait, this is wrong, you know, we're messing up, right? And so what? All different cultures came up with different ways to figure out how to adjust their calendars. Okay, so like we, through the Gregorian, the Julian Gregorian calendar that we've adopted in Western civilization, we took an extra day every 4 years, except when it's on the 100-year mark. So if it's divisible by 100, then we don't do it. And what that basically does is that keeps us close to being on track so that, you know, we don't start the vernal and
equinoxes,
right? The vernal and the autumnal equinoxes don't get out of whack, right? And that the solar year, you know, it's like, okay, we're back to the beginning point and we're going to go around again, right?
I wonder if they found the flaw in some of my coding before that happened. Because I counted for leap years.
Right.
They've gotten off because in the old days, pre-atomic age, these things took place on the 21st of December, March, June, and September. Now that we're down to where we can count a split second, now it may be the 22nd or the 20th. When the sun exactly gets to the point, and we've got to be careful
when we
get off.
Yeah, and we think, you know, and that's a good point because we think we're really smart, right? But, you know, we don't even understand a fraction of God's total creation at this point. We think we're pretty smart, but, you know, the reality is there's a lot that we don't know, so that we just speculate on. Okay, so, but anyway, we know 360-day right here. So, what you basically do with this is you take 490 and you multiply it times 360, and you're going to get 173,880 days. Or, actually, you first subtract 7. So, you take 490, subtract that last week, you see in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's 1 7-year period. That's the tribulation period. Okay? So, if you take... Right? Take 490, subtract 7, and you're going to get 483. And then you take that 483 and you multiply it times 360, that's, you get 173,880
days.
So, what it says is, basically, here is it saying, you are to know and discern that the issue, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. or 173,880 days. So what you can do is you can go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and you can find that Nehemiah is in the, he is the chief steward over the king's business. He's kind of like second in command. He's like the chief's butler, which meant he was kind of like the wine taster and the food taster, and you know, he basically made sure that the king didn't die from being poisoned, right? So you'll find that in that account in Nehemiah chapter 2, that king, Artaxerxes, sees that Nehemiah is looking sad, asks him about it. The queen is sitting next to him, and Nehemiah prays to God, and he says, you know, let the king live forever, Lord, but why should my face not be sad, since the city of my fathers lies in ruin, you know, burning? And the king says, well, tell me more. And Nehemiah gives him the account and says, well, what do you want? And he says, well, give me permission and letters and materials to go rebuild Jerusalem. The king says, how long will it take you? He gives him a time. And he says, okay, go do it. That was the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And if you count back, okay, if you, it tells you what month that happened, and in the year, the whatever year of the king, right? And if you go back and you count it up, and you count 173,880 days from that month, okay, from the first of that month, you land on April 6th, 3280, which is the day that Christ rode in on a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. So talk about a prophecy. I mean, what was the margin for error?
Zero.
Is zero. You know, when talk about coding, right? In God's coding, there are no mistakes. You know, it's exact and it's precise. And God has the foreknowledge to see it all in advance. So when he makes a prophecy and puts it into the time domain, it happens exactly when he says it was going to happen, because he can see it all in advance. So when we see this, this is one of the most incredible prophecies that's ever been fulfilled, that Christ fulfilled it exactly on the day that it was prophesied, 480, you know, some odd years before, you know, it actually came to be. But then the key thing here is this. In verse 26, look at this with me. Then after the 62 weeks, that means the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That speaks of the crucifixion. Okay? And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Romans, okay, talking about the Romans, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Okay, so they're going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. This happened in 70 AD. Okay, so we know that this happened. This has already happened. But notice what it says, the people of the prince who is to come. Not the people of the prince that already is. The people of the prince who is to come. Okay? So the people of the prince who is to come, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD? It was the Romans. Titus Vespasian. Okay? It was the Romans who did that. So who is the Antichrist going to come from? Going to be the rebuilt Roman Empire. Keep in mind, okay, keep this in mind, very important point. A lot of people, when they think of Rome as only from about, you know, they kind of think of Germany and Poland, and, you know, they kind of cut that part out, okay, and they think of Western Rome only. And it completely escapes our minds in history that the eastern leg of the Roman Empire actually lasted hundreds of years after the western part kind of fell into different nations.
Capital, okay? Constantinople.
Right, the Byzantine Empire. Okay, so, and what are some of the countries that are in that area? sounds like what we've been talking about, right? And one of the countries that's going to be in that kind of area of the Roman Empire is also Syria? Assyria? Mm-hmm. One of the titles of the Antichrist is actually, he's actually called the Assyrian. That's one of the titles of the Antichrist.
The Roman Empire went all the way to Ireland.
That's the western part.
Yes.
Yeah, the western side, but I'm talking about going east all the way up to Russia. To, right? Like up to the Russian border.
It was really all of the known world at that time.
It spread all the way up to that point. Yeah, the Roman Empire was huge.
North Africa.
Yes.
Included parts of Africa, sure. So, yeah, so it was big, right? And so, when we say here, the people of the prince who is to come, right? So, the prince hasn't come yet, right? It's just the people. The people who the prince is going to come from, right? They destroy the Jerusalem and the temple back in 70 AD. Now, who's this prince? The prince is the Antichrist. Okay? Very clearly, we're talking about the Antichrist here. That's the prince. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Okay? And what is the Antichrist going to do? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That means a 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. Okay, so that's when the Antichrist walks into the rebuilt Jewish temple, presents himself to the world as being God himself. He's saying, I'm God, worship me. And then that's when the Jews say, whoops, you know, that's not, this is not what we bargained for, right? When we started making this covenant with this guy, this is wrong. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 24, okay? So this is a future 7-year period. So what has happened since 32 AD, right? Okay, so remember we have 70 weeks, right? 490 years? 483 of them happened here until 32 AD. From 32 AD to the present time, we've been living in what's called the Age of Grace, or the Age of the Church. Okay. Once the Church is raptured, what's going to happen? It's going to go back to that last week, that last 7-year period, where God refocuses attention on the nation of Israel and on the unbelieving nations. Okay? All right. So let's look at Matthew 24 here and see what Jesus has to say about end times prophecy. Okay? Alright, so let's see, Matthew 24. If you want to take it, 15 through 22.
Okay. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay, Jenny, you want to take it from there? 23 through 31.
Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay. Now, key point here. Okay? Now remember, Jesus is quoting Daniel here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. Okay? Now, we know from Daniel that when does that happen? He says, but he shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, the 3.5 year mark, the middle of the 7 year period, right? He's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and to the grain offering, etc., etc., right? And the wing of abominations, the one who makes desolate, right? Okay. So what Jesus is saying here is, when you see that happen, that wing of the thing that happens on the wing of the abomination of desolation, that occurrence, from that point forward, that's when all this other stuff is going to happen, right? And then it says in verse 28, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's when Jesus is going to come back. That's what it's talking about here, verse 29 through 31. This is Jesus coming back with his saints, right? Notice this, look in verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from where? From one end of the sky to the other one. Where, so where are we? We're up there. We're already up there, right? He's gathering us together to bring us back with him, right? And where are we? Where is he gathering us from?
Four winds.
From the sky, from heaven.
From one end of heaven to the other.
Right, so you get the picture here? Mm-hmm. That this, people get this really, really confused, okay? Now, you see here where it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's probably 90% of people who look at that believe that that equals Revelation chapter 6. Okay? However, if you go and look at Revelation chapter 6, that creates a big problem. Because Revelation chapter 6 isn't anywhere close to the 3.5 year mark. And this has already, this is at the end of the second 3.5 years. This is after the abomination of desolation and all the stuff that comes from that. This is after that. Okay? So let's look at, on our way back to Revelation, let's just jump to 2 Thessalonians 2:4 real quick. Paul makes it very clear for us in case we weren't able to get it from the other two passages. Paul really hammers this point home very effectively, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians.
But my first four starts in the middle of a sentence.
That's fine.
You
can start at 3 if you want.
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
That's it. That's the abomination of desolation right there. Okay? That is the 3.5 year mark that Daniel talks about. Christ quoted from Daniel as being the key centerpiece of the tribulation period, right? And then, so when we see that, right, when we see that, we can see very, very clearly. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 real quick. And here's what I want to point out to you. Okay? Take a look at this. Okay? And we'll do this next week, too, because we're not going to finish tonight, but, you know, we'll spend next week wrapping all this up, okay, before we start moving on to chapter 7. So and trying to wrap our heads around it all and kind of make sure we get it all straight. But just want to take you guys through this real quick. So look at this real carefully. If you're looking at Matthew 24, as a matter of fact, Kenny, if you could just kind of have your, if you don't mind just having your place in both real quick. Yeah.
Okay.
So Matthew 24, because I want you to read it. And I'm just going to ask you to read verse 29 only. Okay? In just a second. Okay. So here, let's read this. Okay. We're in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Okay? Alright. So Kenny, can you read? This is Matthew 24.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken.
Sounds very similar, right? What, can anybody spot the difference? What's the key difference?
Well, the moon does not give its light. It became like blood.
Right. That is the key difference. Okay? This is the only time when it ever says this. It's the only time when it says this in Scripture. All other times it says the sun is darkened and the moon does not give its light. Here, it's a clear distinction. The sun is going to be darkened, right? It becomes black as sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood. There's a difference there. It's subtle, but it is actually a difference. Okay? Now, for the moon became like blood, we assume, sometimes we even call them blood moons, you know, when we see that, right? But I think this is going to be something different. This is going to be something more dramatic, more intense than any blood, quote-unquote, blood moon that we've ever seen before. But in a blood moon, as it were, to see it, the moon has to give its light, right? The moon has to be emitting light for us to see the blood, quote-unquote, blood moon, right? And what does it say in Matthew 24? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light.
There's no reflection.
It's a difference. There's a difference. Okay? So just like here when there's this great earthquake, well, remember there's another great earthquake later, there's another great earthquake later, and there's another great earthquake later. Okay? So just like here, there's this event happens, similar, right? Similar. But later on, there's going to be an event that happens similar to that, but it's different. Distinct. And so a lot of people get messed up when they try to like make this equal that.
It's easy because I mean this is the opposite. They're really the opposite. You know, sun will be darkened here, sun will be
darkened. Black as sackcloth.
Right. So I mean this is
moon will not give its light.
Right. And here
the moon will be like blood.
Right.
We have differences.
The opposite.
Okay. So we have differences. Okay, so if you can bear with me on that difference. That's going to be a key distinction point, and what tons of people get confused about that, but they don't get that point that that is not the same event. We're talking about two distinct, different events, similar, they're very similar, okay, but they're distinct, and this is going to be super important when we get to Matthew 24, Luke 21 differences, which we'll start there next week. But before that, let's just do this one thing here real quick. We'll finish with this because it's a bunch of one verses, so we'll kind of do like we've done in the past. Okay, so if you look at Revelation, the third bullet there, Revelation 7:1a, okay, when I have the A there, that just means I want you to read to the first comma. Okay, just read to that. Don't read the rest of the verse because we're just trying to make a point. Okay, just read to the first comma of that verse. Okay, so let's just go around, and we'll start with Carol. Okay, so I'm just going to call them out. So, Carol, we're going to start with you in Revelation 7:1a, right? And Mary Beth 7:9a, Jackie 8:1a, okay? Sandy 8:7a, John 8:8a. Paul do 8:10a, Sarah 8:12a, Jared 9:1a, Dennis go ahead and read 12 and 13a, B 11:14, Kenny 11:15a. Right? And 15:5-7. Okay. Now, so everybody knows their verse?
Yeah.
Do you want me to call them out one more time?
No, we don't.
Everybody's got their verse? Okay. So we're going to go around, we're going to read these verses in just a second. What this, I'm trying to dispel this. Okay. You know how in Revelation there's the seven seals, and there's the seven trumpets, and there's the seven bowls of wrath, right? There's some people that try to say, well, the first seal is also the first trumpet, is also the first bowl. Okay? And the second seal is the second trumpet, is the second bowl. And the third seal is the third trumpet, is the third bowl. And that's the way they get this chronology twisted around and confused. And they're trying to be clever. Okay? They're trying to be clever. Okay? When they do that, and they're trying to say, well, you know, look at this first seal and there's this happening, and look at the first trumpet and there's this happening, it goes together. And look at the first bowl of wrath and it's this happening, and it's like a column of things going together. Okay, well, it sounds fancy and it sounds clever and it sounds nice and it sounds like it all kind of patterns together and sounds good. But really, at a lot of places, it falls apart and they really have to connect some dots that don't fit to make this happen. And number one contention against that viewpoint is that the chronological language in the book of Revelation kind of doesn't allow for that theory to exist. Okay? Alright. So there's a chronology. There's the seven seals, right? The seventh seal has the seven trumpets in it. So the seven seals happen first, and the seventh seal, then the seven trumpets start happening. Okay? And then the seven trumpets happen, and the seventh trumpet, that's what leads to the seven bowls of wrath. Okay, so it's a chronological experience here, and we're going to prove that, I believe, in these verses. So just remember, if you have an A there, just read up to the comma, because that's the only part of the verse we really want for this.
Now, wait a minute. I have
12, 13, 8. Right, so read all of verse 12 and only 13, 8.
I see the comma.
You got it? Okay.
It's short. It's 12 is very short.
Okay, so wherever we were going to start, go.
Next I saw four angels.
That was what your comment came to?
Yep.
Yes.
Mine's going to earth.
Well, it's okay. Well, but okay, here we go. Next I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth.
Okay, well, all we wanted was the after this or the next. Okay, that's what.
After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count.
I think that was 9a, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're
okay. 8.
Chapter
8.
Verse 12.
Yeah, you're
8, 1a. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm in the middle.
Verse 12. He gave me
a. You're 8, 1a.
No,
you just
have
to
come
to the first
God,
the tribe of.
So you're on Revelation
8? This is 12, verse 1.
8, verse 1.
Do you
want to
read from
there?
Revelation
8.
Okay. And he broke the seventh seal.
That's fine, that's what kind of the idea.
The first angel sounded. My comma.
Mine has a colon.
No. Mine's a comma. Justin will tell me if I'm wrong.
You're right.
Yay.
Okay, so 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8.
Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's to the comma.
And the third angel sounded?
The fourth angel blew his trumpet.
And the fifth angel sounded.
first woe has passed, behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet.
The second woe has passed, behold, the third woe is to come.
And the seventh angel sounded.
After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. All right, so if you wanted to do it again, I mean, you could go do it on your own, but basically what you're looking at here is different translations have different kind of chronological language, right? So, like, next or after this, right? So your translation said next, yes. But if mine says after this, after
mine
these
says
things,
after this.
Or next, right? And then we saw ordinal numbers, right? First, second, third, fourth, right? Did you catch all that?
Mm-hmm.
And then it said, at some point, you know, Dennis mentioned, right, in verse 12, the first woe is past. In other words, it's already happened, right? The first woe is over and past, and the two woes are still coming after these things. You get the chronological language there?
Mm-hmm.
And then the sixth angel sounded, right? And then we go all that, and then in 15:5, right? In 15:5, this is really, really key in 15:5. Okay? So all that stuff's already, like, all the stuff that we're doing, all that chronology, right? Okay, all that chronology. Then I look at 15:5. After these things, in other words, there's a chronology there. It happened already after all those things we just talked about. First this, then this.
Mm-hmm.
First, second, third, fourth. First woe is past. Second, two woes are to come. You know, then this woe is past, and then this woe is to come. And then after these things, and what is in verse 6 and 7? The golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever are given over to these final judgment angels, right? These angels that are passing up this judgment. So after, do you see the key terminology there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So can that first bowl be in tandem with the first seal and the first trumpet?
Nope.
Well, not if you believe the chronology of the language of the Bible, that it clearly says it goes in an order.
That's right.
Okay. So people start getting themselves really, really mixed up when they start playing games with trying to, like, instead of just reading it and letting it flow as it flows, you can get really messed up with your eschatology if you start trying to, like, play a shell game and trying to match this with this, and, you know, instead of just letting it flow chronologically like it was meant to. Okay. All right. So and also keep in mind that in that chronology, we help ourselves again by showing that Revelation 6 isn't anywhere close to being the abomination of desolation yet. Okay, that's the abomination of desolation hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. So if it hasn't happened yet, there's no way that could be the same account or same event as Matthew 24. It's two different accounts. Okay, so the Matthew 24 account happens at the end when Jesus is already coming back. That's when he's coming back. Okay, so next week we are going to take the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go through the eschatological passages there. And we're going to see, we're going to compare Matthew 24 and Luke 21. This is another big point of confusion. A lot of people say that they're the same account. And I think next week I even made a little chart for you. Okay, I made a chart, and you're going to see that they are absolutely not the same account. I believe that you can prove from Scripture that these are talking about two similar, again, right? They're very similar. That's why people get confused. But there are two absolutely different accounts in time. Okay, and so we'll go over that point by point next week. Let me just finish with the bullet here. We see here that there is a chronology to Revelation, that the seven seals give rise to the seven trumpets, which give rise to the seven bowls of wrath, and that each is distributed in its own order, with plenty of chronological language and order. That's what we just demonstrated. Also, how can the seven trumpets and or seven bowls of wrath be distributed in tandem with the seven seals if the seven seals are opened in order and the seven trumpets are contained within the seventh seal? So, like, they open the seventh seal and that's where the seven trumpets are. So how can the first trumpet blow with the first seal if... You see what I mean?
Yeah.
Is people
if
playing...
If it's not there yet, you can't do it.
People are playing games. I mean, they're just
he
playing silly
like
games.
The man from St. Ives. Remember that? Yes. Seven wives who had seven... But I can't remember it, but you get so twisted up in the sevens that you get so confused.
Seven wives had seven hands.
Yes, they had seven.
And then it goes downhill
from
there.
It goes on and on and on and on.
She always calls an ass.
Okay, any prayer questions?
Well, as I mentioned, I heard from Pastor Jan that her brother, who has congestive heart failure, fell and his mask and air tank caught on fire, and he has been airlifted to the burn unit in very, very serious condition in Lubbock.
We have the name?
His name is Charles Case. That's her maiden name, Case. And so the good news is our other burn unit in Lubbock, Calvin Crossland, who's Lucy Snelson's nephew, her sister who died 2 years ago, that's her son, he's graduating from high school. He fell into a bonfire and burned his hands and was at the burn unit in Lubbock, but got out today and will be able to walk across the stage, even though he's coming to the burn unit here.
Carolyn Fogg is still having, even though they've done the surgery, they haven't been able to get her. She's not hungry and she's dizzy, so they're working on balance of medicine. And try to make, once she gets, I think she's so dizzy she actually is nauseated and can't eat. That seems to be.
She has two doctor's appointments this week and they're supposed to together work on that, so hopefully. She's down to 102 pounds.
I would like to pray for Dylan.
Sure. Yeah, he's, I was going to mention, he's probably going to get out this week of prison, but he's going into a real difficult program. That's, plus, he's got a lot of emotion and he's upset that we think he's making the wrong choice. He's upset at us. And he had two options to do. One we felt was better, one he felt was better. We were kind of trying to talk him into one of them. And so he's kind of upset that we didn't agree that he's choosing the best program.
He
chose the other one, yeah. So.
I'd like to have travel mercies for Tracy and Maya. They're going to Austin College in Sherman for a debate conference for 4 days this week.
And pray for
Of course. That's given.
We're still blessed.
It's all good.
He's not suffering anymore.
Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for its majesty and its perfection and its wonder and its testimony that it gives to us of your Son, his plan for, and your plan for our future security, our eternal security with you in heaven. And we just look forward to that time when it is time to call us home. And we pray that you'll just help us to be ready spiritually and emotionally and mentally, just prepare ourselves to be strong in faith and to be able to stand before you in faith at that time. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, help these teachings to go deep into our hearts, that they might manifest in our lives in positive ways in the way that we deal with various encounters and people that we have.
more knowledgeable disciples, and that that can help us with our evangelism as we go out into the world and try to share the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Charles, who's had this terrible accident. It's led to terrible medical conditions. And we just pray that you'll reach out with your love and healing touch and strength to strengthen him and comfort him through this, and help give the medical practitioners the wisdom and the discernment to correctly treat his injuries, which are serious. We also thank you, Lord, for Calvin and bringing him through so far, and we pray that you continue to heal his wounds and his injuries, and hope this graduation ceremony to go well. We also thank you, Lord, and pray for Carolyn, that she's come through so much, but she still has many medical trials before her. We just pray that you'll help her as she goes through these various things. We pray, Lord, for Tracy and Maya as they go to travel to Austin. We just pray that you'll bless them and help them have a great trip, a safe trip, and we just help return them safely home. And we pray also, Lord, for John and the whole Estes family. We just pray that you'll comfort them in this time of grief and loss. And we know, Lord, that Chloe has already been welcomed into your kingdom with you and is there smiling down on us. And we just pray that you'll bless the family and help them to grieve and mourn in an appropriate amount of time, in an appropriate way according to your will, and that you'll restore the family and give them new things to move on from. Honoring Flo's memory and her legacy. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us as we meditate on the teachings that you have for us tonight. And I will turn this prayer over to Mary Beth, and let's pray for Dylan. Mary Beth.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
For Dylan.
Thank you. Jeremy, Father, we just ask you in your blessed, holy way to be with Dylan and help him to make the decision that is the wisest for him. We pray, dear God, that he will heed your wisdom and be with the parents, dear God, as they are standing by him, and even though they may not approve of what he's already chosen, may you guide and direct him in this situation. We know it's going to be terrible for him and having to be able to withstand all the pressures and the things that are going to come his way. We know, dear God, that you love him, and just help him, dear God, to be able to find you as his strength that he will need day by day. I just ask you in this, for this in a very special way, dear God. We love you.
Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've shared, and we pray that you'll return us all to Bible study next week into church, our various churches on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. My hearing is not so good.
Oh, no, you're fine.
That's okay.
Mercy for me.